Blog Talk Radio.
The scriptures clearly teach is that we, as believers, should know history. God tells us in passages like Romans 15:4 and Isaiah 43. He tells us also in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 11 and Psalm 73 and 78 and so many other places. He says to recall the former days, to remember the former times. Throughout the scriptures, we see that when a people remembers their history, they behave differently than when they forget their history. We see that even recovering histories, in the case of Josiah and the temple, leads to a national revival. Or in the case of Esther and Mordecai, the use of history by the king one night kept Mordecai from being hanged on the gallows and thus preserved the nation. So history is huge. God is into it. But in America, we don't do a good job of knowing our own history, and we need to. The scripture says that his people perish for lack of knowledge. We've been taught in America for years that what we're about is economics. We formed this nation because of taxation without representation. We need to know our history better. Taxation without representation does appear in the Declaration of Independence, but it's only one out of 27 issues that appear there. There's also religious issues. There's moral issues. There's so many other things than what we just hear today on economics. We need to go back and see that we were founded in this nation. Four clauses of the Declaration say that they didn't want activist judges. Two clauses say they wanted to end slavery. We have clauses over preserving the right to have Bible societies and other religious exercises. So as Christians, we need to know our history. We don't need to just go with what we've been taught. We ought to go back and read the documents. It's one thing to be taught what the Bible says. It's another thing to read it. So I challenge you. Follow up on what God says in the Scriptures. Know our history. Recall the former days. Let's go back and look at some of the patriots we had that were such strong Christians that are leaders that we don't even hear about today. So I challenge you, do some research, go to websites, look at things that will tell you about your faith history as a Christian. It's important you know that so that you know how to behave today.
Welcome to City on a Hill Radio Show. Thank you so much for joining us today. I'm Barbara Moore, and I'm here with co-host Wayne Wood. And we're looking forward to a time of good conversation and reminding one another about the greatness and the goodness of God and His blessing upon our beloved country. Hi, Wayne.
How you doing today, Barbara?
Well, I'm doing just fine. How about you?
Oh, can't complain. Nobody would listen if I did.
Ain't it the truth?
Praise the Lord.
But the Lord does listen to our complaints. You know,
people don't generally
like to, but I think the Lord does want us to share them with Him. But He also tells us to. It's kind of interesting, and to enter His gates with thanksgiving in our heart, and entering His courts with praise. And it's really funny because I found in my experience that as I do that and obey that command to enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, by the time I get, started really thanking and praising Him, those complaints get fewer and fewer. Have you found that to be true?
I have discovered that. I've gone into church before and during some rough and rocky periods and actually being kind of mad at God like a spoiled child, and you go into church, they start praising and singing worship to God, and sometimes you start singing because everybody else is and you're doing it out of obedience. You don't want to, but you do it because, everybody else is doing it. But the next thing you know, the joy of the Lord just fills your heart, and it's like God says, I understand, you're a brat, but I still love you.
Really. And we as we move into His presence, we begin to get His perspective. Amen. And really what we're going through, as long as He is with us, it's not as bad as we thought. Like a family, when they go through challenges, trials and tribulations with each other, with each other, or when a child has his hand in the hand of his father, going through those difficulties, it may be rough, but it's not as rough with our hand in the hand of our father. It kind of reminded me when we were we're talking about this, that have you ever seen the movie Life is Beautiful?
Yes, yes. I love that movie.
Yeah, it really is a beautiful movie about the father and the son, and how when they were taken to the concentration camp in Nazi Germany, that the father made it bearable for the son by telling him it was a game, and the prize that they would win if they played the game well to the very end would be a tank. The kid wanted a tank. And it's just amazing. But, of course, the father gives his life for his son and his wife in the end. But it's a beautiful, beautiful story and a beautiful life. And life is whatever we go through. Whatever we go through, if we'll put our hand in the hand of our Father, we'll make it through.
Well, one thing to remember is that you are blessed. I don't know of anybody out there who can't find someone who has it worse off than they are. And I feel sorry for the one guy who can't. There's got to be somebody in this world who has it worse off than anybody else. But I know, you know, it's very easy to say, well, I don't have this, I don't have that, I don't have this. But then look at what you do have and how you are blessed beyond measure. And then I become overwhelmed with gratitude. I'm a disabled veteran. I have aches and pains every day from my injuries. But when I see young men and women coming back from Iraq missing body parts, you know, I realize how blessed I am that from my injuries. I go up to a VA hospital and I see some of the old World War II and other veterans who are even banged up worse than I am. I realize it puts things in perspective. It's hard to feel sorry for yourself if you realize there is somebody worse off than you, and how blessed you are. And you know, and it makes it easier to go through the pain. And God gives you grace to get through the day.
He does. And His mercies are new every morning. And you know, perhaps we do not avail of His mercies and His grace every day. But when we do, we find that His grace is sufficient, His mercy is sufficient, and we can make it through with Him. You know, I was thinking about that song, Count Your Blessings, Count Them One by One. Amen. Count your blessings, see what God has done. And, you know, there's a lot of wisdom in that. If we do begin really with specificity, counting those blessings and really, you know, dwelling on those blessings, what God has already done, we are amazed and we marvel at His faithfulness to us in so many different ways. And we all have God's stories to share. Many of mine have to do with my children. Many of mine have to do with times of financial need and how with our family and how God performed miracles, truly. I'll just share this little one. When going through some difficulties, financial difficulties, getting a new business started and so forth, we were dirt poor. And we had really no money for anything, basically. My husband and I have four children, and they were growing children. And it was rough. And our roof started to leak, Wayne. You know, our roof was leaking. And did we have the money to purchase a new roof? No, we did not. And we were able to pay for insurance, though, and kept that up to date. And that was a blessing, but I got a call one day when I was not at the house. I got a call from my husband, and he said, "You'll never guess what happened. A tornado just damaged. Tornado just hit us. You know, there were no injuries whatsoever to anybody, but it did damage our roof, and the insurance, of course, paid for tornado damage to our roof." But, I mean, you know, who'd have thought it? You know, you think, you're hit by a tornado. That's terrible, terrible news. Well, it wasn't.
As Shakespeare says, an ill wind indeed that blows no good. I think one of the greatest sins we could commit, and of course we all know about pride, you know, but I think even at the root of pride is ingratitude. You know, ungrateful for what God has done for us. And when you steal something,
you're right.
You're saying God hasn't given you enough. You have to steal something. And you think of Lucifer, his pride that led him to rebel against God was ingratitude for all God had done for him.
Yes.
I mean, God had given him life, created him, put him up as the head angel over worship, you know, the cherub that covers, and he had enough nerve to be ungrateful and want to take God's position from him. It's ingratitude.
It is ingratitude. At the root of pride, wow, that's deep, Wayne. You know, I've never thought about that, but you know you're right because in my experience, and I'm sure there's scriptures to go along with this, but I can't think of one offhand, but in my experience, it is when I am truly grateful, when I am just blown away by God's goodness and overwhelmed with his graciousness and generosity and all he has given, or specifically what he's given to me. And then I am at that point of just absolutely humbled before him, because I know I do not deserve the goodness that God has blessed me with.
Yeah.
And grateful. But that's when that humility is the deepest.
Amen.
It's ingratitude.
It is.
And so the opposite would be, you know, when the pride is at its highest point.
You deserve
would
more.
Be, yeah, the ingratitude, the ungratefulness. Yeah.
It's like the kid who sits amongst all his Christmas presents and looks around and says, is this all?
Think
how parents feel, you know. And I've heard that said before at Christmas, you know. Well, I wasn't the one that said it, but, you know, I've heard it said. Is this all? And the parents done all they can do to provide a Christmas, and the kid looks around and says, is that all? And you know.
No, son, that's not all. We're going to take a little trip to the woodshed.
Yeah, really. But, you know, how do you think God feels?
I'd never thought about that, Wayne. You're right. And I would suspect that virtually every one of us have said when to God, is that all? Is that
we've
all?
We've all been ungrateful.
Yeah.
All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In some way or another, we've all been disappointed. We've all been ungrateful for what God has done. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have drive and ambition to improve ourselves. It's just that you have to have it in the right spirit.
Yes, absolutely. And then even then, the motive needs to be for God's glory and the
Amen.
Good of mankind, you know, rather than for our own glory and our own good.
That's
you
true.
Know, William Penn was a really strong Christian, and his writings are wonderful. He founded the colony of Pennsylvania for religious freedom about in 1680, thereabouts.
Yeah.
And but you know, he endured being in prison in the Tower of London, and some of his best writing was done there. No cross, no crown. But he would always pray, and he's written this, you know, and it always comes to mind, and I pray it as well, and I always think about him when I pray it too, that what we will do would be to God's glory and the good of mankind. He always put the two together, to God's glory
mm-hmm.
and the good of mankind that God created for his own pleasure. But Oh, boy. You know, you think you're making a little progress in your spiritual walk. They're baby steps. I'm talking about myself. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm making little baby steps, and boy, I think the many years now I have known the Lord and walk with the Lord and enjoy the Lord, and yet I should be much stronger in my faith. I should be should be raising the dead by now, Wayne. But
God gives us what we can handle at the time. I mean.
That's true. I'd handle it. Well, I'd be true. Running around. That'd be for my glory, not God's glory.
Well, you know, a little story. When I was a deacon up in North Carolina at the church, we used to do, you know, Wednesday night Bible study, and the pastor, Pastor Billy, he's the one who discipled me in the ministry and helped me answer my call. He was taking the church through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It was
good for him.
I mean, he was, every Wednesday night, they'd take a chapter two of the Bible, and he'd go through it, because he got there and he found out the folks loved the Lord, but they just didn't know their Bible that well.
That's right. That's right.
And so he was getting to the place where Moses had seen the backside of God and was glowing, and his glow was so great that it was scaring the people, so he had to wear a veil. And the Lord wouldn't let Moses see his face because he says you couldn't handle the glory.
It's
occurred to me that, you know, the holiness of God, the Bible calls God an all-consuming fire. And it has occurred to me that for sinful flesh to observe a holy God is to be destroyed. And there's a lot of things that I've come out of this, and I wouldn't establish this as a doctrine. These are just things that have occurred to me out of that, you know.
Right.
But I want to tell the story real first, and I'll go off before I go off on a rabbit trail. And he says, you know, I was thinking about that. And the pastor was talking, and before he became a pastor, he trimmed trees for the electric company, and he said one day he was trimming trees off an electric wire, high tension wire. He saw a bird, little bird on the high tension wire. Must have seen a bug or something that attracted it, and it was on the high tension wires, and it reached over to pluck a bug or an insect or something off of this leaf. And when it touched the leaf, the bird became grounded. 50,000 volts went through that bird.
Mm.
It exploded. The power of that electricity just blew the bird up. He said all that was left were the two legs standing, you know, on there. Well, I hate to tell you, I have a visual imagination, and I had this picture of these two legs like a Bugs Bunny cartoon, you know, just, you know, how they sit there and then kind of swing down and swing like a swing, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
And I started giggling, you know? and of course, when I started giggling, Billy, he looked down at me, and he had his mind operated like mine. He started laughing. We started chuckling because we had this cartoon image of this bird's legs swinging there with the music. I'll never forget the sister, L.G. Barefoot, 72-year-old sister of the church, and she was just one of those little old ladies that would, you didn't ask her opinion if you didn't want to hear it, you know. And sometimes
she would hear it.
Yeah, and so we're both kind of snickering at this picture in our heads, and I'll never forget Sister L.G. going, "Well, there's our spiritual leadership. No wonder the church is in trouble." But the truth there is the power of God. You couldn't handle it all. When you talk about the spiritual gifts, it says he gives you a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, because it's just that word in Greek is a piece of his wisdom, a piece of, you couldn't handle it all.
Wayne, let me ask you this before I forget it.
Okay.
Don't you think, or should I say, do you think, I think, and I'm wondering if you agree with me, that heaven will be an unfolding, just like what you're saying, we can't handle it all, but heaven will be throughout eternity. There will be, don't you think, that there will be an unfolding throughout eternity of God's beauty and his wisdom?
Well,
do you think that we can handle it all at once, or don't you think going through eternity, it will be a delightful unfolding?
Well, remember, Paul says over and over again, we'll be changed and transformed. In 1 Corinthians 15, he says, flesh
That's
can't
true.
Inherit the kingdom. I don't think there's any such thing as time in eternity. I think eternity is, there just is.
Okay.
If you think of the name of God, he says, I am. I am that I am. Remember when Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am.
That's true. I'm just thinking
that
God's
depth
and breadth is so vast, so deep.
It could be, but
we'll just be, it will just be one amazement after another, and
I have no doubt of that. I mean, I just don't think you could take it all in at once. But I do know this. You know, when people talk about, I don't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell. Well, you know, the answer to that, first off, God doesn't send anyone to hell. He's done everything he can to keep you out of hell.
He sends his
son to die. All you have to do is accept it. And then, again, this is pride and ingratitude for the gift that keeps you out of heaven. First off, pride, I don't need a Savior. I can fix myself. And that's where most of the world religions go wrong. They think they can, you know, world religions teach that you can live holy enough to please God and enter into heaven, where a Christian says, I can't do it myself. I need a Savior. But here's the thing. This idea of a holy God who is so holy, his righteousness is like a fire. God doesn't send you to hell. But here's the thing. As terrible as hell is, I believe hell is a mercy compared to having to stand before a holy God with unclean sin in your life and on your soul.
Rather than being covered
with the
with
blood
the righteousness
and,
of Jesus.
And washed by the blood.
And
to stand there with your
blood.
To stand there with your sin, I believe it's more merciful to go to hell than to stand in a holy God's presence.
Hmm.
And it has often occurred to me as well, the power of God's holiness. And I wouldn't establish a doctrine. These are just things we throw out for thinking and praying over and chewing on, you know? How did Sodom and Gomorrah get destroyed? Well, it was destroyed by fire and brimstone. Do you know what I think happened? I think God visited Sodom and Gomorrah himself, because he said, I will go down to and see it myself, remember? He paused to talk to Abraham while the two angels went ahead.
Yeah.
And then when they told, I believe God visited himself, and his holiness destroyed the city.
Wow. I've never thought of that.
Sin cannot stand in the presence of a holy God.
No, it's not.
These are just things you chew on over the years, thinking.
Yeah.
I'm not going to build a church. Everybody gets this. They build their own church, the first church of the Holy Fire God doctrine. But it's just, these are things that you think about as you're reading scripture. And you feel like maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to you about this and giving you insight over the years.
Isn't God good to give us the capacity to think? It's one of the beautiful, beautiful gifts that he gives us, and making us in his image, that we can do this, that we can think. And he says, come, let us reason together.
Amen.
And talk things over and think about them and remember. And I don't know how many times in scripture he says remember, but I think it's well over 300. And, to use our minds, and we're to love him with all of our minds as well as our hearts and our strength and our souls. But those minds that he gives us, as long as we make our thoughts subject to him and not exalt our thoughts above him, as it says, in Scripture, and to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and recognizing that our minds are a gift from Him, and we are to subject our thoughts to His rulership, to His lordship.
No, he doesn't command us to commit intellectual suicide. You know, there's a common misconception today that to believe in the Bible you've got to be stupid or not think for yourself, and God has never told us to do that. It's nowhere in His Word. I mean, there have been some religious...
And contrary to that, the most brilliant people throughout all history were Bible believers and followers
Christians.
Of God.
You know, contrary to popular belief, you know, Isaac Newton was a devout Christian. Galileo and Copernicus were devout men. They didn't think their theories refuted church or Bible teachings. And the trial of Galileo has been greatly, greatly twisted in popular contemporary history. You know, Galileo wasn't punished for his teachings of the heliocentric universe. He was punished because of some comments he made about the Pope.
Which is
a no-no.
In the course
of his writings, he made a few off-the-wall comments on the Pope after he had been asked not to say these things. That's what he got in trouble for. But, you know, the secular progressives, they don't allow the facts to cloud their judgment or their logic or their telling of the story. But it was never the heliocentric. Even the Bible speaks, you know, of the circle of the earth. You know, we were talking about, you know, Columbus earlier. You know, the church didn't oppose the round earth theory. That was just a common misconception of ignorant people. They, many learned people of that day accepted the idea that the earth may be round. All I had to do was look at a ship on the horizon, how it sank into the horizon or appeared to sink, where the Bible talks about the rising and setting of the sun. It's being figurative, just as we talk about sunset and sunrise. We talk about sunset and sunrise. Nobody accuses us of believing in a flat earth.
Right,
you know?
And you know, the Bible speaks of the earth as a sphere.
Yeah, it does.
And I believe that's in Psalms, but Columbus.
Yeah, and Isaiah
round
speaks of the circle of the earth.
Yeah.
You know, when he talks, you know, when he talks about the four corners of the earth, you know, that's not figurative any more than the leaves of the trees shall clap their hands. I mean, is that literal? You know. God says, I'll gather my children under me like a hen gathers its chicks. Was God some sort of, yeah, I'll gather you under my wings? Is God a cosmic chicken? No. He's being symbolic and using metaphors and similes and just like,
and using the mind, those things that we can learn. I came across a quote by William Gladstone. He was called the Grand Old Man in England, he died in 1898. But he was talking about Christianity, and because we're talking about using our minds, loving the Lord with all our minds as well as our hearts and so forth, I thought I would share this quote. He was a great leader, and he said this. He said, he had great respect for the scriptures and the power of Christianity. He said, I've known 95 of the world's great men in my time, he once said. And of these, 87 were followers of the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible is stamped with a specialty of origin, and an immeasurable distance separates it from all competitors. So, 87 out of 95 of the world's greatest men in the 1800s that William Gladstone knew were Bible followers, and they were certainly brilliant, brilliant men as well. So,
well, I found the Bible to be true, and it amazes me that every time there are skeptics about the Bible and even just the history of the Bible, they get proven wrong. I mean, every time the archaeologist turns over a shovel, it seems like, in the Middle East, he proves the Bible again and again. They deny the flood. Well, you know, they're digging down there in the Middle East, and they dug down about, 6,000 years ago or somewhere along there, and they found an 18-foot thick layer of silt covering the floor of most areas in the Middle East, which could have only been left there by a flood.
Mm.
You know, they dig around Jericho, and they find out that one of the most ancient cities of Jericho, there's been, I think, 7 or 8 cities built on that site. One of the most ancient cities was destroyed by an earthquake. Well, the interesting thing is, this earthquake destroyed the cities. The walls didn't fall in or out like you would normally think. They fell flat on themselves, except
pushed
in
down.
One place.
Like they were pushed down.
Pressed down. They fell in on themselves, except in one place. I wonder who lived in that one place on the wall. Could it have been Rahab?
Exactly.
I mean,
that scarlet rope that she threw over the wall to show where she lived so they could rescue her.
And then if you go to I want to say it's the Gulf of Aden, on the Red Sea, you know, there's the Gulf of Aqaba and the Gulf of Aden, maybe the Gulf of Aqaba. The archaeologists and various scientists have believed that they've been looking in the wrong place for the crossing of the children of Israel in the Red Sea, but there's a place, maybe the Gulf of Aqaba, I'm going to have to go back and look at the map, and they found a place that matches the description in the Bible, and if you go scuba diving down there on the bottom of the Red Sea at this place, it's like a high point in the Red Sea, like almost like a path across from from the Sinai Peninsula into Arabia. There are sticking up coral formations which look like chariot wheels sticking out of the bottom of the Red Sea. I have a VHS film, and which shows these formations. And you know there's no such thing as a right angle in nature. But these things are sticking out at right, and they have right angle where the wheels are, the coral formations forming around. And coral formations, they form around wood, you know, and they look organic things, if you know what I'm saying.
Yeah.
It's just amazing. Those pictures, you can see them. They're there. And, I mean, so, you know,
wow.
Something happened. And, you know, what I find amazing is they used to deny, you know, the Exodus story and the plagues. And you'd see all these specials where it was all a myth, it was all of this and that. And now scientists are no longer, and his so-called scholars are no longer denying something happened. Now they're just trying to explain it away, give it natural. And they end up sounding more ridiculous than they did when they denied it.
Yeah.
I
was thinking about that, you know, after crossing, the crossing of one, and it was with Joshua.
Mm-hmm.
They formed memorial stones.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, and the Lord said, you know, when your children ask, what do these mean? What mean ye these stones? You know, you'll be able to show them and tell them that this is where God gave a great deliverance, and to tell your children and your grandchildren and so forth. You know, I don't know that those memorial stones will ever be uncovered, but, you know, who knows? They're finding the chariot wheels.
Well, I do know. I do know this. When I went through college and took Old Testament, I had kind of a skeptical professor who's very liberal, and he was talking about there not being an extra biblical source for the story of the Exodus, and it seems like there'll be something written down, you know, that would confirm the story of the Exodus. And I remember him saying that, and I remember raising my hand and asking him, well, sir, would it be likely that the Egyptians would record such an event? Because it seems to me it would be very humiliating to the Pharaoh that they got their tails kicked
right.
by a bunch of slaves.
Right.
I don't think you
Why
record
would they
victories.
Record it?
Well, then right after that, there was a discovery. There was a discovery of a papyrus scroll which mentioned a slave revolt at about the time of the Exodus of a group of slaves named that they called the Habiru. Now, does that sound familiar?
Say it again.
Habiru.
Habiru.
Does it sound a lot like the Hebrew?
Ah.
So there's a scroll. Now something a lot of people don't know is that in the Sinai Peninsula, where the Jews wandered for about 40 years, after their escape, they wandered around Sinai, and there are, I think, 10 pillars they have found, which have engraved on them the story of the Exodus.
Really?
And they date back to the time of Moses. They're out there in the desert. They're engraved in a type of hieroglyphic writing. And they tell the same story. Now, they're told in different words, which makes it more authentic, because if you had a word-for-word, according to the manuscript,
right.
You say it's a copy. But these
right.
are, like, written by different people telling the exact same events.
Well, you know, in every culture throughout the earth, there is a story of a great flood.
Yes.
And the stories are told
epic and Mesopotamia.
Differently.
Mm-hmm.
But
oh,
they
yeah.
do tell the story of the great flood.
Something happened.
Yeah.
And then you know, I remember being told that there was no. Archaeological evidence for King David. He was a legendary figure, you know.
Oh my goodness.
Well, 5 years later, they're digging around in Babylon, you know, in Mesopotamia. This before the Iraq War and Saddam Hussein went off on a thing, and there was still archaeology being done, and they found a cuneiform tablet talking about doing business with the king of Israel, the Lion of Judah. Now,
yeah.
who's that?
Yeah.
That was David.
Well, you know, they would, the Jews, of course, have recorded all their history.
Oh, yeah.
And so to say that King David was a legend.
Well, the Bible.
Would be to deny the accuracy of the Jews' records, because they have recorded it all the way
there
back.
There is a different standard, and maybe it's the miracles that are talked about in the Bible, I don't know what, but historians take a different standard of evidence with the Bible than they do any other ancient manuscript. I mean, we only have a handful of copies of Julius Caesar's conquests, yet they take that as just holy writ that it's accurate, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yet we have hundreds, over 1,000 ancient scrolls and manuscripts of the Bible. You know? And then the Dead Sea Scrolls gave us the earliest known copies of the Old Testament. And what a lot of people don't realize is when you're doing Bible study, and they talk about the mistakes in the King James Bible. And they're talking about all the errors. Well, there's 1,200 errors in the book of Mark. This isn't it. What people don't realize is they multiply these mistakes, and the way they calculate these mistakes is this. Okay, let's say you have, and I'll just use the number, I'll just make some small numbers to make it easy for me to deal with, because after I was a historian, not a mathematician. Let's just say, in Mark 16, verse 1, you've got five manuscripts. And it's spelled one way, and there's a word that is spelled one way in this one manuscript, and it's spelled another way in four others. Well, that's an error. Okay, let's say I could go and I've got 30 manuscripts and of another verse. Let's say Luke 16, verse 2, okay? And let's say there's a punctuation error or there's a grammatical change. Well, that error is counted 16 times because it's
different.
Oh, my. That's how they do it. That's how they make it look like there's so many different errors. I hope that makes sense. I hope I said that well. And so when they talk about the hundred,
I think we got it.
Yeah, and when they talk about the hundreds of errors in the King James Version of the Bible, that's how they came up with that number.
Uh-huh.
Now, you have to understand, in the Old Testament, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were the oldest known manuscripts of the Old Testament found. They found every book in the Old Testament except the book of Ruth. No, the book of Esther. Book of Esther. Okay. The Essenes didn't like the book of Esther because God wasn't mentioned by name in it.
Yeah.
So they didn't come. But there were dozens of different, maybe even hundreds of some books. They have scraps and fragments of every book in the Old Testament except Esther in there. Well, all the scientists, the archaeologists, and the critics and scholars and the literary critics were just eager to get their hands on this and translate this because now they could find out what was really in the Bible. Because, you know, you see all these things on the History Channel and the Learning Channel and Discovery Channel about
much of it is wrong.
Yeah, it's over exaggeration or it's oversimplification or it's just out and out wrong. And so basically they were hoping to get to the real Bible, you know, because the churches supposedly hidden the real stories of the Bible, and there's lost books of the Bible and all that stuff, and I don't want to get into that right now. I want to talk about the Dead Sea Scrolls and the accuracy of the Bible. So they were just eager to get their hands on this to find out what the Bible really said. I have a couple books that were published in the early 60s when the translation was really in full swing. And they're talking about just how our whole point of view on the Bible and Christianity is going to be changed by the discoveries that they're going to find when they actually translate these books and get the real story. Because prior to this time, the earliest copies we had of the Old Testament were about 400 or 500 A.D. And the Dead Sea Scrolls date back at least to the time of Jesus. We actually had older manuscripts of the New Testament than we had of the Old. So anyway, 20, 30 years pass. And finally in the 70s and the 80s, we start after translation, retranslation, checking, double-checking, triple-checking, and comparisons of different translations, they finally started releasing translations of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And guess what they discovered? The King James Version of the Bible, I'll just say the King James Version of the Bible, is a more accurate translation from the ancient Hebrew of the Dead Sea Scrolls than our current translation, or should I say English translation of Shakespeare is to what he originally wrote. There are fewer, quote, mistakes in the King James Version of the Bible from the original Hebrew found in the Dead Sea Scrolls than there are in our current printings of Shakespeare from what he wrote down in the 1600s. And not only are we talking about, 1600 years difference in the age of Shakespeare, but we're also talking about the fact that Shakespeare's never had to be translated into English. And King James Bible's gone from Hebrew to Greek, back to Hebrew, to Latin, and then they to German, because they used Martin Luther's they leaned heavily on Martin Luther's German translation into English. And yet, the King James Bible has fewer quote mistakes in it than our current Shakespeare does.
I tell you what, Wayne, I love the King James translation of the Bible.
Oh yeah.
And it is so wonderful for memorizing. It is so poetic.
Mm-hmm.
The wording, the way the wording is placed, is just so beautiful and so inspiring. And I'm not saying that it's not good to use other translations.
Mm-hmm.
I do, and particularly when you're teaching children, but you don't leave children there. You come down to their level, but then you lift them up to a higher standard than what they're used to. I mean, that's the process of education. I think so many times today we want to leave them at that level. We want to come down to put everything on their level and leave them there. It's like this is good that they discover for themselves, you know, in their in their world and so forth. You come down into their world. Well, they're not going to learn much if they stay in their world. You have to lift them up to a higher standard if they're going to be educated, you know. And
it's like you don't feed your 18-year-old son or daughter a milk bottle. You know, let's face it, you don't keep them on the bottle. You have to wean them eventually.
Yeah.
You have to bring them up into it. I mean, I personally, for general reading, I like the New King James because it keeps the canon and the interpretation of the original King James. It just takes out the these and the thous and puts it in modern language. There are some new translations I don't trust. I still keep my King James. And it, to me, it's the way the Bible ought to read and sound because that's the way I was raised. But for just ease of reading and study, general study, you know, the New King James is good. If any of the newer translations, I do have NIVs and I have an NASB, I have a comparative study Bible with four different translations side by side. If there's ever, and there are some differences between some of the modern translations and the King James. They actually, I've even read a translation that left out the last part of Mark chapter 16. Because it wasn't in some of the manuscripts they found, the original Greek manuscripts.
Uh-huh.
And so because it's left out of a couple, they left it out because it's basically the Great Commission part. I guess they didn't like what Jesus was telling them to do. I don't know. So whenever there's a problem with canon or translation and there's a disagreement, I go with the King James.
Mm-hmm. Well, you know, it's good to keep as a standard, you know, to compare.
Yeah.
You know, if you want to know for certainty.
Yeah.
You know, the Pilgrims brought the Geneva Bible with them.
Uh-huh.
They used the Geneva Bible, and I would assume that some of the Puritans did as well. But I do like that. I do like the King James, and I use others as well. That's the one that.
I'm not dogmatic. Some people believe in only the King James version, and I respect that. I mean, I just like the New King James because it's easy. I don't speak with thou and thee, and there are some words that have changed. That if you read the King James, the words they use don't mean the same they meant for the King James people. And I've heard some preachers get up there who didn't have some proper training, really mess up the meaning of some scriptures because they didn't understand what the words meant. I think one of my favorite stories was I invited a fellow over one time to speak to my youth group. And he was preaching out of Isaiah, where Isaiah, pronounces woes upon the kingdoms that have opposed Israel. Yo, woe unto you, Egypt. Woe unto you.
Right.
Well, His name of his sermon was Woe, Stop Your Sinning. And he was thinking Woe, W-O-E, was Woe, W-H-O-A. Woe isn't stop. Woe, Nelly.
Oh!
And he was going, Woe, Egypt, stop your sinning. Woe!
There's something to be said for education.
And I was sitting there, Becca, I didn't know whether to laugh or just, I'm thinking, oh, my Lord, but the kids didn't know any better. And it was a good sermon. It was just.
Yeah. Well, you know, I was thinking about Michelangelo and how he portrayed Moses with horns.
Yeah.
Because the scripture, he misinterpreted the scripture about Moses, and I don't remember what it was, but in place of the horns, but he certainly didn't have horns. But he produced him that way. He sculpted him that way. By the way, Michelangelo said one of the things he said that I just love, and he was quite the writer and the poet as well, but as well as sculptor, the greatest probably that ever lived. And but he said, you know, all art is but a shadow. It's but a shadow,
right,
of God's masterpiece or something to that effect. It's just all art is a shadow of God's, His beauty, what He created, and I love that. I need to get the wording down right if I'm going to quote him. But
yeah,
I hope everyone gets the idea.
I remember we used to laugh at Moses when I took art in college, and you know, Michelangelo's horned Moses, I'd forgotten that story about why he did that, but I remember. And then I'm trying to remember it now. I used to know why he did that.
Yeah, me too.
But when I taught art in the high school, and I had an art program for about 5 or 6 years at the high school.
I didn't know you taught art.
Oh yeah, well that was my original major.
I didn't know that.
Yeah, I had majors in art, English, and history at the undergraduate level. I do painting too, and my wife,
I paint also.
Yeah, well, Elise's a painter too.
I didn't know that.
But I remember we used to do the art appreciation classes, and I'd show that horn Moses, and the kids would ask about that. This totally drawn up. Like, I remember he had misinterpreted something in the scripture. This is something about Michelangelo, though. I used to have a conflict whether Da Vinci or Michelangelo was the greatest artist. And I used to always think Da Vinci because his style and his skill was perfect. Yeah, Da Vinci was a great technician. But, you know, the thing is, I look at it now, and Michelangelo, you know, his women sometimes look like men, you know, very muscular women.
More masculine. Uh-huh.
Yeah.
So
I think it's because he couldn't get a female to model for him. So.
Right.
So I used to always hold that again. But, yeah, I think one day I was sitting there going through Renaissance art looking at the slides. And, of course, my wife, Elise, has always preferred Michelangelo.
Oh, me too. I will put in my vote for Michelangelo.
Well, you know, I'm in that group now because, you know, Da Vinci was probably a better technician. But I think the key is I look at a lot of his paintings, and I think it was one time I was going through Da Vinci, and they're nice, they're beautiful. And the Mona Lisa, you really have to see in person to appreciate. I got to see the Mona Lisa at the Louvre when I was in.
Did you?
Louis
was it a lot smaller than you expected?
It's a lot smaller, but you know the thing about the Mona Lisa is, it hits you as being almost three-dimensional, and that's what
really?
He accomplished with that. Yeah, it's all the what he did with the overlaying and the.
It took 4 years, didn't he?
Yeah, and then what he did, he achieved the idea. When you look at it, it's like three-dimensional.
I might could. No, just kidding, folks.
But that's because he's such a technician.
Yeah.
And I have a story about the Last Supper here, but you know the problem is with Michelangelo's with Da Vinci's paintings. They're beautiful, but I don't really get moved by them. With Michelangelo, with most of his work, I always come away with, wow.
Yeah.
It is hard to look. La Pietà, his sculpting, David, the Sistine Chapel ceiling, whatever he did, you come away moved.
Yeah, you do. Hey, we're talking about the Sistine Chapel, the ceiling. One of my dearly beloved students, when he was in the seventh grade, visited Italy, and he had a great appreciation for art and music and all things beautiful and noble and true, and to give you an idea about his about him is John Milton's Paradise Lost was his favorite work of literature in the seventh grade.
That's heavy.
We're talking. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I have to slog through that even now.
But, yeah, I know. Same here. But he was always very kind to me as a teacher. It was interesting. But anyway, he sat there, it just immersed in it, in the beauty of it, and his parents told me he spent hours. He did not want to go. He asked them, could he stay? And he stayed there for hours and hours in that Sistine, looking at that Sistine chapel ceiling and the work of Michelangelo. And the other thing I thought about too is back to Moses. After he sculpted Moses, the story was something to the effect, and you can probably correct me or help me with it, something to the effect that after he completed the sculpture of Moses, that it was so real to him that he slapped him on the knee and said, stand.
Yeah. He really, because I remember him doing that, because it did. I mean, I want to tell you, that's a true story, by the way. I'll tell you a couple stories about the painting of The Last Supper by Leonardo. When he was painting The Last Supper, there were people would come to watch him paint, watch the master work. And one day Leonardo was painting on the painting, of course. And he was working, and he noticed everybody was watching his hands, his brush strokes, so they could take it home and, I guess, figure they would try to copy it.
Right,
and he got upset. I think he was painting the apple, the piece of fruit down there on the table. And he said, you're looking in the wrong place. Don't look here. And he pointed up to the face of Christ and says, look there.
Mm.
Look at him. But there was an interesting story about the painting, the problem he had in finding people to model for him, because, you know, he would hire models to come in and sit for each of the disciples. And he found a young man who's described as a beautiful young man to sit and do Jesus. And that was one of the first people he found. He found a young fellow who was innocent and had every quality Leonardo was looking for in Jesus. And he got Jesus done real quick. He found the other disciples. He'd walk down the street. He'd see sketches of people. He'd see people, and he'd sketch them, or he'd invite them to come in and sit. He'd pay them. And he found Peter, and he found, you know, Andrew and Matthew real quick. But come at the end of the thing, it took him 3 years to paint The Last Supper. And the problem he had was finding someone to sit and be Judas.
Yeah.
Because what he wanted was a person whose face just showed all the depravity and debauchery of one of the most evil men of all times. And no matter what, he couldn't find anybody who could fill that bill. And so, gosh, it's been about 3 years, 3.5 years, however long, And he's trying to find that model. One day he's walking home to his rooms of the night, and he stumbles over a guy passed out drunk in a gutter. And he looked down, he looked at this guy, he says, "This is my Judas." And he picked him up and he helped him home and he got him cleaned up, sobered up, and he asked him if the guy wanted a job as a model. And the guy says, "Sure." And so he took him in there to the chapel where the Last Supper is, and he started painting his Judas. Just tickled he'd found his model at last. And in the middle of the painting, he says, "There's something familiar about this guy." And he looked at him and says, "Do I know you? You look familiar to me." And the fellow says, "Well, yeah." He says, "I posed for you before." And he says, "You have? When?" He says, "Well, I'm him." And he pointed up to Jesus.
No.
And Leonardo says, "What happened to you?" He says, "Well, you know, I took the money you paid me for posing for Jesus, and I went out and I spent it on booze and women, and after that I just stayed drinking and you know, whatever. I just never could get out of it." And to me, that's a perfect example of what sin does in your life.
Boy, it
in
really
3 does. Years, he went from the epitome of purity and holiness to the epitome of debauchery and sin.
That's right. But the good news is that regardless of how far we fall, that there is always that hand outreach to us. Come back to the Lord, and he can make us whole and pure again through the blood and the life of Jesus Christ.
There's always hope.
Wayne, will you close us out in prayer? Our time is gone. It's been lovely. I've enjoyed it so much.
I hope the audience has enjoyed it as much as we have.
Well, thank you for the good conversation, and let's pray together now.
All right. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, in Jesus' name, we pray that, God, we have done your will today, that every word we've spoken today has been according to your perfect will. And we pray, Almighty God, that something we have said today will be a seed that will plant and grow good fruit in the hearts of those who are listening. Father, we pray, Almighty God, that you will move in the hearts of our listeners, and Father God, that you'll move across in your spirit across this land, Father God, and turn hearts once more toward you, Father. And we pray for our country. We pray for our leaders in every level of government. And we pray for our children in the schools. Lord, we pray for their souls and their hearts because they are the future of our nation. And we pray, Almighty God, that you will bless this broadcast and continue to use it. Use it as a tool in your hands. The souls might be saved. You might be glorified on earth as you are in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray and praise you. Amen.
Amen, and thank you so much, Wayne. I look forward to visiting with you again. And listeners, we thank you for joining us today on City on a Hill Radio Show. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. Thank you. Bye-bye.